I would invite you, if you would, to reach for your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 10. And what a privilege and honor to once again turn to God in His Word and to hear from Him. May our prayer be as Dennis already prayed, and that would be that God would speak and the Holy Spirit would attend these simple words that will be spoken over the next few minutes. Because if you think about it, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are blind to the beauty. Our eyes are blind to the beauty and wonder of what we will hear and what we will read and see. So let's now ask God for His blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, without You opening eyes and ears and hearts, we will not see. We will not hear. And we pray that You would visit us now and melt hearts as we engage with Your divine word to us. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. We have such a wonderful passage before us this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, a very rich portion of God's word that I've been blessed all week to study and now have the opportunity to stand before you and to open it up, so to speak, to exposit what is in here. So if you're there, let's read God's word. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. God's word says, "At that very time, He, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal Himself, to reveal Him.'" Verse 23, "Turning to His disciples, He said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them.'" Amen. Well, the context, as you remember, is we have 70 appointed forerunners that Jesus appointed to go out into towns, to go out into villages that Jesus was getting ready to go through on His way to Jerusalem. We are now in His last year of His earthly life, and He appointed these 70 to preach judgment, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to go to these towns, go to these villages, and let them know the King is getting ready to come through here. The King is getting ready to be here. And last week we looked at the response of these 70 when they all came back to Galilee after their little missionary journey they were sent out on. And they reported what had happened. And look at verse 17 of their report. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name.'" They were pumped. They had great success in Jesus' name. And Jesus responds to their rejoicing. Look at verse 18. "And He said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" And we spent time last week looking at their uninformed joy. Their rejoicing was not informed rejoicing. This is a stern warning from our Lord. And Jesus is saying, He's saying here, "I once knew someone who was far more noble than you, far more powerful than you, far more stronger than you. I knew him, and he fell. I watched him fall from heaven like lightning. You're getting ready to make the same mistake that he made. And he fell while he was in heaven, of all places." It was pride. Pride was what Jesus was pointing at. Don't look to what you do to find your name, to find your rejoicing, to find your life, to find your identity. Don't look to your achievements, what you're able to work up in and of yourself. Look to who you are in Christ. Look to that. Jesus is saying, stop rejoicing in the fact that you have cast out demons in My name. Stop rejoicing in that. And there's a purpose for why He's saying that. What's the purpose? Listen, so that you can rejoice in something far greater than that. That's temporary. That doesn't mean much in the grand scheme of things. There's something far greater than that. And what is that? What do we need to be rejoiced in? How do we need to have our rejoicing informed? Well, verse 20, Jesus informs our rejoicing. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's informed joy right there. Your names are written in heaven. Exalt in grace, not gifts. Exalt in God, not gifts. Find your security not in your gifts or what you're able to do in Jesus' name. Find your security, your purpose, your everything in me, Jesus would say. And that's what brings us to verse 21. Because Luke records for us in verse 21, he says, look at it there, at that very time. At what very time? At that very time that he just said, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, as if that statement was not impactful enough, at that very time, Jesus then said this remarkable statement. Verse 21, I'll read it again. He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Wow, what a verse. Our outline for the next couple of weeks will be this outline. Rejoice, number one, rejoice. Number two, reverence. Number three, reveal. Number four, relationship. Rejoice, reverence, reveal, relationship. Number five, realize. And number six, reiterate. That's our points for the next couple weeks. So let's just look at point number one. Rejoice. Rejoice. So at that very time that Jesus said, don't rejoice that that demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He then, from that, starts rejoicing himself. Greatly, it says, in the Holy Spirit. This is the only place in all of Scripture that we have recorded for us that Jesus rejoiced. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Luke says here at this point, Jesus is rejoicing. And so you ask, from this one time, this only time that's ever listed, does that mean that Jesus was normally joyless, that Jesus was normally downcast and depressed person? No, not at all. He had joy all the time. You ask, well, how do you know that? This is the only place that it's recorded, and now you're saying he had joy all the time. How does that line up? Well, I have four reasons why I think that is the case. Jesus was filled with joy at all times. Number one, because he had no sin. We have to ask, what takes away from our joy? What takes away from your joy? Well, sin does. What keeps you from being joyful? One big major thing in your life that keeps you from being joyful is your very own personal sin. Your sin keeps you from being joyful. Jesus had no sin, therefore, he had no hindrance in that regard. Number two, no worry. So more than just, sin in general, but specifically worry, anxiety, doubting, big contributors to me and to you in our joyless life. And Christ, he had none of that. Look at what he's saying there. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign one, the great one, the one who's actually in control, the one who informs my worries and my doubts. He had no worry. Number three, Jesus was not affected by any circumstance or situation. We don't thank God as being joyful because we are not joyful. We think God's like us. We think he is so upset with all that's going on in the world. Who's going to win the election? All these things. He's just frantically up there trying to figure out what to do next because he doesn't know what Satan's going to do next. What's going to happen next? I'm trying to figure it out. And from that, we would think there's not enough time to be joyful. The world's in too bad a shape to be joyful. That's what we think. And so therefore, we put that on God that he must not be joyful because we don't have time to be joyful. Jesus is not bothered or altered by any circumstance or any situation ever. The Lord Jesus is the happiest person to ever walk the face of the earth. It is sin that makes you unhappy, and Jesus had none of that. So, Jesus had joy because he never sinned. Jesus had joy because he never worried. He was not affected by the world and situations and circumstances. And then fourthly, his joy was tied to an eternal joy. It was not tied to anything temporal. So number four, he is eternally joyful. And look at verse 21 again. He rejoiced greatly, Jesus, one person of the Godhead, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, and said, I praise you, O Father, the first person of the Godhead. That's a Trinity joy, right? A Trinitarian joy right there. Jesus is God. He is perfectly and eternally joyful at all times. So no sin, no worry. And the positive to those two negatives is knowing that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the God of all joy. The Godhead has been in perfect joy and in perfect unity from the foundation of the world, from eternity past, always in perfect joy and perfect unity. And we get a glimpse of that when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer over his saints, says this in John 17, verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have, we, his disciples, his believers, may have my joy made full in themselves. This joy that was from eternity past in the Godhead, he wants to impart that into his believers. So just like the 70 in verse 20, don't rejoice over the temporary. Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice in the eternal things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven from the foundation of the world. His joy is tied to the eternal purposes of God. That's why he was always joyful. That's where our Lord's joy is found. He is eternally joyful because he has never sinned, he's never worried, he's never affected by circumstances or situations, and fourthly, he is God. That's why. His joy is tied to the eternal purposes of God, but more specifically, and to my point today, listen, Jesus' joy is tied to his sovereignty. That's what is causing his joy in this immediate context right here in verse 21. And that brings me to my second point. Rejoice. And now reverence, sorry. Rejoice, and second point is reverence. So Christ's joy is clearly linked to the saving of these 70. We can see here. And Christ is rejoicing over that. And then says this striking phrase, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So let's camp on those few words, five words there. Lord of heaven and earth. And we don't need to miss this. We cannot just read over this quickly. You're thinking, yeah, I know. I know God is Lord of heaven and earth. I know he's that. I already know this. Well, do you have joy? Do you worry? Do you sin? Are you affected by circumstances and situations? Then you, just like me, have much to consider with these amazing five words. Our joy can always be more informed. And Jesus, in this immediate context, is finding joy in sovereign God himself, in his Father, in the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that statement means that God is sovereign. That's what that means. And some people take away from that, that this is rather dark and depressing and joyless. They say, this is not a joyful thing to think about. God being in control of all things and sovereign. This is, well, it's rather depressing. But friend, it's the exact opposite of that. It's the very thing that's causing joy in the Son of God right here in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It's that very thing that he's clinging on to. And so let's see this very clearly. And we'll go to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 145, verses 3 through 6. And what you'll see here is absolute sovereignty tied to praise. They're connected. They're together. Great is the Lord. He is the Lord. And highly to be praised. Well, why? Well, because he's the Lord. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So we have acts. We have works coming from God's perfect will. Verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. So we have meditation and praise. They're connected to God's sovereign rule. Verse 6, men shall speak of your power, of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell you of your greatness. Psalm 47, verses 1 through 7. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. Joy, praise, wonder, amazement. This is a joyful thing to clap and to shout. About what? What are you clapping and shouting about? For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Dear friend, do you fear this one who is in control of everything? Does it increase joy in you to know that? Verse 3, he subdues people under us and nations under our feet, and he chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. Verse 5, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Why? Why do we sing praises? What increases our joy to even say that out loud? Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Our verse, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Here it talks about just the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. That's why. That's why you sing. That's why you shout. That's why you clap. That's why you have praise in your heart. That's where joy comes from, is knowing that God is sovereign. Sing praises to our God, a God who's worthy of singing praises to, a God who is actually in control of everything. Jeff Thomas, a pastor in Wales, a retired pastor now, but he was there for over 50 years preaching and teaching. He says this, Jesus rejoices that his Father is in comprehensive control of the world. In other words, that God does not look away for 5 minutes. And in that looking away for 5 minutes, and in that moment your husband finds another woman more attractive. Or in that moment you lose control of the car. Or when God was not on guard, a virus slipped through all of a sudden. And now you're sick. And now you're struck down and your loved ones are dead now. No, God is the continued sovereign ruler of the rolling spheres. Moment by moment, all of them occurs, and all that occurs in them, end quote. So, in other words, our Father, our Lord of heaven and earth is in control. From the smallest molecule that's possibly known to the largest star that we don't even know yet in some unknown galaxy we haven't even explored yet, and everything in between that, and you're in between that, you're in between the smallest to the biggest, you're in there. He is in absolute control of all of that. The birds of the air, the dust that you see in that sunbeam coming through your window, all that those dust particles, he's in control of every single one of them. In control of all of that. And it all works for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. Think about this. If anything in the entire universe, if anything existed outside the control of God, then he would not be Lord of heaven and earth. That would be a lie to say that. So that's just looking at it the opposite way, looking at it from different angles. If he's not in control of everything, he is not the Lord of heaven and earth. What Jesus is finding joy in is not true. That's why I'm keying in on this phrase that he is the Lord of all. Knowledge of God is key to your joy. This is all we're looking at here. I want attributes of God. Which one are we keying in on? Sovereignty. That's going to inform you. That knowledge will then increase joy because look, it's what it's doing to Jesus. It's increasing joy. He's finding joy in that. So some push back at this point. They say, no. The Lord of heaven and earth, what that really means is, you know, some general influence that every now and then, yeah, he has to interact to kind of keep things a little bit straighter than what they're going. And so he comes down and does some things every now and then, but most of the time his hands are tied, really. I mean, it's up to us to get this thing going and rolling. And he's a gentleman, after all. He's not going to, you know, impose against your will. He's not going to come against your plans. He's going to let you do what, you know, you want to do. We better hope that he goes against our will and our plans. Because if he doesn't, nobody's being saved, right? Nobody's going to just run to him. He has to change you in your very nature of who you are. So he better go against our will and our plans instead of just some gentleman. Just, you know, he doesn't want to get too close to us. That's a bad take on this. He actually rules both heaven and earth. He's not just some general influence. He is the owner of everything. He owns everything. But he is not only sovereign. His control and sovereignty they're coupled with something. They're coupled with his, and they're alongside his infinite wisdom and goodness and holiness and mercy and love, they're coupled together. He's not just some powerful person. That power is coupled with so many other things. We must not forget that the one in control is also the one who is perfectly holy, perfectly good. His providential care, his purposeful sovereignty over you is a reality. The joy from our Lord here is in the sovereign God who is in fact Lord over your life. And this is the best remedy to the difficulties in life. When you have disappointments, you know, things don't go the way you thought they should go. It wasn't successful like I thought it was going to be, like it should have been. I planned for this and then this happened and it just went the other way, the wrong way. And then you hear that God is sovereign and in control and you think, yeah, that's right. Joy springs up. The joy that's already there starts to spring up. Why should I be depressed? Why should I be downcast? I have no reason to be. Was this not, whatever happened, was this not God's perfect and holy will? Was it not? Opposition comes, difficulties come, the unforeseen thing happens, but before it happened, behind the happening of it all, infinite power and wisdom and knowledge and control and holiness and love was behind it all. It was the choice and providence of Almighty God that whatever happened, happened. And I find my hope and joy in that. Does that not give you some type of contentment and peace and joy that's hard to even put into words? Or do you try to play the role of potter? Are you the potter and God's the clay? Do you get your responsibilities tangled up there with him? That you think you're the potter and he's the clay and you have it backwards. Well, that leads to much discouragement and despair, dark, very dark time for you. God is the potter and he has every right to do what he will with what's his. And we just said a minute ago, he owns everything. So he has right to do with whatever he wants to do with everything that he owns, which is everything. Okay, how do you explain all the bad then? Where does that come from? All the evil in the world. Because a creator God who does not change, immutable, and has decreed everything that has, decreed everything that is, and decreed everything that will happen. It's already set. And since that is true, not if that's true, but since that is true, we have the tendency to try and run to go take God off the proverbial hook. Listen, you cannot take God off of the proverbial hook. And he does not need you to take him off of the hook. He doesn't need you to do that. For we know that Satan is on a leash. That evil man can only do what they've been allowed to do. Those who killed Jesus could only do it because Acts 2, Acts 4 tells us it was predestined to happen. The worst thing to ever happen on this earth, and if you look at it in that aspect, the worst thing, the Son of God crucified, was predestined to happen. Jesus knew who was in charge when he was being crucified. When the stakes were going through his hands and his ankles and his wrist, he knew who was in control. He did not all of a sudden think, God is not on the throne anymore. Satan's on the throne now. He didn't think that. He didn't think Satan pushed God off the throne. And what I'm getting at is, who wouldn't rejoice in the hope and reality that our lives are under the direct and loving control of a Heavenly Father that does everything for our good? I don't think you heard me. Okay. I'll say it one more time. Who wouldn't rejoice? We know what Jesus is rejoicing and all that he went through and what he knows is going to happen. So who wouldn't rejoice in the hope and reality that our lives are under the direct and loving control of a Heavenly Father that does everything for our good? If Satan was in control, Jesus would not be rejoicing. He would not be. If Jesus believed in fatalism, he would not be rejoicing. Listen again to Jeff Thomas. This is amazing. Who would not prefer To have all his or her affairs in the hands of a personal God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love. Basically what I just said. Too wise to be mistaken. He doesn't mess up. He's too wise to be mistaken. He doesn't make mistakes. Too good to be unkind. He has never been unkind. Never. That is what I've asked from him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Then I take what he gives me, and I love him still. If you reject my dear sovereign Lord, then who is in charge of what enters your life? Think of it on the other side of things. If you don't like the truth, think of it what the opposite could be. Who's in charge of your life? The pride and presumption of you, of man? The hatred of the devil? We don't want that. The roll of a dice? The bouncing of balls in some cosmic lottery? One ball has cancer written on it. The other one has road accident written on it. The other one has stillborn. The other one Alzheimer's written on it. Is it all mere luck in this world? This world of order and design and purpose? If you exclude God, the alternative is bleak fatalism. That's what you're left with. That's a mic drop quote. Are you one of those who you want to protect God and get him off the hook of sin and evil, and you do so by saying, well, God didn't cause this, but he's going to use it for good. God governing everything in the universe without sinning is a mystery for sure. I will grant you that. We teach what the Bible teaches, and he is never the one sinning, never. Ephesians 1:11. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things after the counsel of his will. Daniel 4:35. He does according to his will, same thing we just read in Ephesians, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, is what Daniel's saying there. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one slaps God on the hand. Don't do that, God. Nobody does that. And we say, you know, God didn't have anything to do with it, but he's going to make something good come of it. That's a common sentiment. But it undermines the very hope that it's trying to deliver. It undermines it, Dr. Piper would say. God in his word tells us that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Again, Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And then we know Job. We know his story. Job 1:21, he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He owns it all, remember? He has the right to give. He has the right to take away. Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity. So the Bible is clear. It is not fatalism. It is not left into the hands of Satan. It is not happening by chance. Saying again, God did not have anything to do with your suffering, but he's going to use it for good. The problem with that is it takes away and strips again the hope it's trying to give. And if you take away what you think is a problem for God, if you take that away from him, if you take that weight from him and that burden that you think is on him, you will also be taking away his loving, active, sovereign control, which is our joy and our hope. You will take away the very joy and hope that you need in the most time of suffering by taking it away from him. He's no longer in control because you just said he didn't cause this, he wasn't a part of this, but he's going to use it for good. You took him out of it. Is he not the Lord of heaven and earth? You will have a God, if you do that, you will have a God who is not in control, ultimately. You will have a God who does not know what's happening next. You will have a God that is trying to do the best he can with what he has to work with, you and me. It's not much to work with. The main thing is you won't have a God anymore. You'll have a God of your own imagination. And we all know, if we can reset our perspective, that we have every breath we're given is a gift. We're not owed anything. Not one breath are we owed. We didn't do anything to earn our continued heartbeats that are beating right now. Boom, 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 boom. We didn't do anything to earn them. We're not owed one thing in this life. We, believers, have been taken captive by Jesus and his righteousness. And we trust him with our life and in the life to come. Whatever happens, happens. Because we've entrusted our life to him. Whatever you do, you got all the wisdom and all the knowledge and all the power, and you know what's best. You love me more than I love myself. So whatever you do with me and my life, whatever my wife and my life, whatever you do there, whatever it is, I trust it. Number five, we submit and surrender to that, and in that find much joy. So when you submit to the knowledge of his sovereignty, then that's where joy is found. We must not surrender our hope and joy to try to make God look better to the fallen human eye. That's that what comes up in you to want to take God off the hook. You're just trying to make him look better to the fallen human eye. God's sovereign lordship over heaven and earth is the driver of our rejoicing. So, are you satisfied with God? Are you content with God, what he can do and might do? You understand that he's sovereign. You're not going to fight that anymore. That's clear. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Very clear. You realize that he controls all that. Now the question is, which really don't matter, but now the question to you is, are you good with that? You know it, but do you trust it? Can you say that he has every right to take from you your most precious and prized possessions? Those things you think are yours. Are you content with him taking? And can you trust in a God who has just done that in your life? Or who's going to do that in your life? Are you satisfied and content with a God like that? That's a big question to answer because, well, that's the God of the Bible. Does he have a right to take from you your health? Does he have the right to take from you your money? It's his money, right? He can take it and give it to somebody else. Does he have the right to do that? Does he have the right to take from you a child? Does he have the right to take from you a parent? A friend? Does he have the right to take from you a pastor even? I pray we are content in God. We have every reason to be content and satisfied in the Lord. He has never treated us wrong. He has never sinned against us. He's never treated us maliciously. In everything he has done, is doing, or will do, he will make sure goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. He will see to that. That's what see to means. That's providence, control, loving control. He will see to that. If you take away his sovereignty and his control, you have no hope that he's going to see to that, that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. He is the judge of all the earth, and what he does is right and perfect. We don't understand all that he does, especially when it causes pain and causes hurt. 100% we don't understand all that. But are your prayers like this? But Father, do what you must. For you are light, and there is no darkness in you. We know that. Do what you must. You are kind, and you're generous and faithful. We are in your hands, and we are willing to be broken. Break us. If that gives you more glory, do it. That type of submission to him. Whatever brings you more glory, Father, make it happen. Do it that way, not my way, your way, please, your way. Well, we are out of time. So what did we see? Rejoicing and reverence. Turning my attention to you who are here this morning who are not believers. You know you're not a believer, and you sit here patiently enduring this talk. I'm thankful for it. You do not trust in this one who has this great joy. You don't trust in Jesus. You don't. You don't have this joy or this reverence that we just looked at. You don't know the God who governs the entire universe and who is in control. You don't know him. Well, I plead with you. I plead with you that there is nowhere for you to hide from him. There's nowhere for you to run from him. There's no reason to hide or to run from him. No reason at all. You stand guilty, you do, before him. You have transgressed the law written on your heart. You've transgressed and disobeyed him and his law. You have. So you know there's guilt there. But you don't have to run from him. Perhaps you feel shame for what you have done. Shame. Our culture doesn't feel shame much anymore, but right now you're feeling shame. All the sermons you have heard, your parents preaching the gospel to you, all the grace you've been given and mercy that God has given you, to the kindness and love to even be here this morning to hear his word preached. What? Somehow you're here. You're an unbeliever and you're here though. What a grace and a mercy that's been given already. And you want to, from that shame, you want to change all that. You've heard the truth, and you feel shame, and you want to change your situation, your circumstance. Well, I appeal to you, and I plead with you. I plead with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Ask God to take over your life, to grant you salvation into his kingdom, to allow you to go to that celestial city when he takes you from here. Say, Father, save me. Save me. The gospel is not up for your vote. The gospel does not stand or fall according to your decision. The gospel demands that you fall at the feet of Christ and that you submit to him. You're thinking, I just don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't have all the evidence. I don't have all the facts. Listen, you are in no position to examine and judge the gospel by the light you have. You're in a bad situation if you're going to try to examine God on what you know. You're not in position to do that. You have fallen eyes. All your senses are fallen. You're totally depraved. Everything you learn and you know is shaped and formed around this fallenness that you're in. You can't judge God by the light you've been given. You'll find every reason to disobey the call to follow him. You'll find every reason. If you base it on where are my facts, where's the data, you'll figure out a way not to follow him. Well, I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if I can leave my sin. I don't know if I'm fully persuaded. Those thoughts of doubt and unbelief are real. And know this. To do this, you're going to have the Spirit's help. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. The same power that resided in Jesus Christ when he was resurrected from the dead will have to be the same power that gives you a new heart. And he can save you. Because without him, you will remain unpersuaded. You will. So cry out to him and say, Father, show me my wretched heart. Show me my inability to do anything about it. And when you have reached the end of yourself, that's all grace crushing you. Crushing you because you don't even obey your own rules that you have in your own life. And it just crushes you and you just cry out to him. And you cast yourself on the Lord and he will save you. He must. He must save you. He will not turn away anyone who cries out to him. Let's pray together. Father, we sit here humbled by your word once again. The thoughts of how big you are, how you control everything, how you are mighty and more powerful than our pea brains could ever imagine. We are humbled by those thoughts. But from that, the Spirit in us says, yes, that's your Father, the one you can trust in, the one who works all things out together for good, the one who owns everything. The one who's the potter. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word, and we know it never goes out void. So we ask that you would cause life in dead hearts in here this morning and cause growth in those who can say, praise you, Lord of heaven and earth. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.